We frequently refer to the three great enemies of the new creature as the world, the flesh, and the devil. In the fourth chapter of James, we see these three enemies and the toll they can take if we do not resist them. James begins with the closest and the most difficult enemy, the flesh. In verses 1-3, we read, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." These that desires that battle with you are the battle with the flesh. Now, Paul acknowledges this enemy in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, where he writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The imperfection of the flesh causes problems among the Lord's people. Remember, as hard as it is to believe, Jesus is addressing the body of Christ here, and he acknowledges fights and quarrels within the church. This sounds extreme, and it is, but it is also a reality. And just as it happened in the first century, it still happens in the 21st century. James blames the desires of the flesh for this. Paul uses another term. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says this, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men?" Well, what are some examples of fleshly thinking, of carnal thinking, that we need to be careful about? Well, we can think of three. Number one, sectarian spirit. Now, in Corinth, the brethren were identifying with individuals, saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos." And this led to divisions within the church and took away the focus on Jesus. This could befall us today if we find ourselves aligning with any groups of brethren to the exclusion of others. A second example of carnal thinking is pride. Any kind of pride is to be eschewed, but spiritual pride is a special test on the consecrated. If we think we are better than others at contending for the truth or holding to the truth, then we are in the beginnings of spiritual pride. Pride always requires some kind of comparison to start. We should strictly avoid comparisons of any kind. I like the way Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, and he wrote there, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves. But they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." The only wise comparison that we can make, dear brethren, is to compare ourselves with Jesus. He is our exemplar, and we should do that. A third area of carnal thinking is jealousy. Jealousy is any form of covetousness. We don't like that someone has something that we want. It can be worldly possessions, positions, acceptance by a group, recognition, friends. Someone else has these things and we wish it could be us. Now, brethren, one antidote for jealousy is contentment. When you are content with the blessings God has given you in your life, your eyes will not be straying to look at what others have that you do not have. Perhaps this is the reason that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." If we are content, it will fight very, very hard against jealousy of any kind. Now, brethren, carnal thinking causes the fights and quarrels that James talked about here. And James says that it could cause us to kill. Well, it seems like he's overstating it, but he's really not. If we develop anger and dislike toward a brother or a sister, and then we might seek to discredit or embarrass the brother or sister, or seek to damage their reputation, such attitude is a murderous attitude. Jesus indicated this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He said there, "Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." So when James talks about killing, he's talking about the anger, the murderous anger that would be in our hearts that we would hurt someone else's reputation. Brethren, I have been witness to such behavior in the brotherhood. This is not theoretical. This is actual. How careful we should be to throttle such thoughts in our flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul talked about the throttling that's necessary. He said there, "But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." It is a battle. It is a fight. And in terms of quarreling, I like Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." Now, James further notes that our thinking could go askew from the truth, such that we pray for fleshly and secular things. This is asking amiss. Now, make no mistake about it. God wants us to ask him for things, but good things, spiritual things, things that he has promised. And for the things that he has promised, the answer is always yes. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If we ask what God has promised, the answer is always yes. But asking God for things to satisfy our fleshly desires is not only asking amiss, it's asking for trouble, big trouble. I'm sure you all remember the February 22nd manna that we read every year. And the pastor wrote this: "Selfish prayers are too expensive. Some have gained wealth and lost the truth at its service. Some have gained health, only to find that with it they've gained other trials no less severe. Some have had their dear ones restored to them from the very jaws of death, only to wish afterward that God had not answered their prayers, or more correctly, to wish that they had accepted the Lord's wisdom and providence trustfully, contentedly, uncomplainingly. Spiritual Israel should use wisely such things as are within their reach, accepting all of God's gifts with thanksgiving. But their petition should be for spiritual gifts, including patient endurance and heart contentment." Now, Paul warned us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, "For he that soweth unto the flesh shall reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall reap eternal life." All of this is part of the battle we have every day with our fallen flesh. Now, let's continue to James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says there, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, James is still dealing with unchristian behavior, but now he turns to fight with our enemy, the world. We talked about our enemy, the flesh, but now the enemy, the world. While we commonly think of adultery as immoral sexuality, we think James here is using the terms in a spiritual sense. We have already seen in the previous verse the poor behavior of those whom James was writing. He now calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He equates their choice of following the wisdom of the world with the sin of a spouse who sleeps with the spouse of another. Spiritually speaking, these Christians are cheating on God with the world. So we are not to have friendship with the world. But what does this mean? How far does it go? Well, let's establish for a moment what it does not mean. And I'm going to quote our pastor once again. This is reprint 4765. And he wrote there, he said, "From these scriptures, we should not get the thought that we are to have no worldly people as friends, nor to have them consider us as their friends. Otherwise, it would imply that we were their enemies, and they are enemies. But we are to be enemies of none, and are therefore to be friends of all." I think that's very important. We're not to push others away using this principle here. This principle means something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul expressed it a little bit different way. He says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs get out of the world." If we took what James says literally, we'd have to be off planet, wouldn't we? All right, so that's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, again, I'm going to continue on in that reprint, 47, page 66 this time, 4766. And the pastor continues. He says, "The love of the world, the friendship of the world to which the apostle refers, is the love of fellowship, which implies partaking of its spirit, its aims, its ambitions and hopes, and its methods of pursuing them. If any man love the world in this sense, surely the love of the Father is not in him." That's what it means not to be friends with the world. We have to strive scrupulously, dear friends, to be separate from the world. We can't get out of it, like Paul says, but we can control how much influence it has on us. There's an old saying you've probably heard. We can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from nesting in our hairs. We have choice in the matter. And this applies not only to the clear evils of worldly society, but to the things in the world that seem innocuous. Worldly philosophies can seem to be enlightening. The prophetic Bible perspectives of the nominal systems might seem to offer new light on events of our day. But Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. He wrote, "And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Let's move on to verses 5 and 6 in James chapter 4. "Or think ye that the scripture speaketh in vain? Does the Spirit, which he made to dwell in us, long unto envying? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore the scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Grace is undeserved kindness, and God gives grace to the humble heart. Brethren, humility is an absolute requirement to those who would be part of the little flock. There must be no trace of pride in new creature characters. In Philippians chapter 2, which is a classic chapter on the importance of humility, talks a lot about Jesus. But in verses 3 and 4, we read this: "Doing nothing through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Brethren, in lowliness of mind, counting others as better than themselves. Earlier, we stated that pride exists in bad comparisons, seeking to demonstrate it or establish it in some better way. But when Paul says to count others better than oneself, he's giving us the antidote for pride. And our Heavenly Father will bless us accordingly. But note the opposite. If you go the opposite direction, it says that God will resist you if you have pride. How sad to be in a condition where God is resisting us. James chapter 4, verse 7. "Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, James has already instructed us on our battle with the flesh and the world. Now he includes our battle with the devil. It will be admitted that Satan is more powerful than we are, but he cannot hurt us unless we abandon our God. So we resist the devil and his suggestions and his influences. This not only renders him powerless, but we are told he will flee from us. Now, it is important to recognize this battle we are in is with wicked spirit forces. Now, make no mistake, Satan considers the church, you and I, his primary target. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, this is the chapter that where Paul is talking about putting on the armor of God. But notice who he indicates our battle is with. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And here it is, brethren. "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Brethren, this is a very serious declaration from Paul. But do not let this prospect of a fight with these wicked spirit forces cause any fear. We are strong in the power of the Lord and in the strength of his might. And when we resist, the devil flees. Let's go on to verses 8 through 10. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you." Dear brethren, here we read one of the most powerful principles in Scripture. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we draw near to God? Well, here's three ways, and these are not the only ways, but three ways for purposes of our lesson today. Number one, constant prayer. Number two, fellowship with those who are near God. And number three, spending time deep in God's word. Let's take each of these and do a little bit more detail on. We grow close to God and near to him by prayer. Now, it's no surprise that the altar of incense in the Holy of the Tabernacle was the closest point to the Most Holy. Offering incense shows, among other things, the privilege we have of prayer to our God. The proximity to the Most Holy also suggests the closeness to God to which prayer draws us. Now, Jesus is a wonderful example of a life of prayer. He was always praying. Now, it's interesting that when Luke wrote the gospel, that seems to be one aspect of Jesus he was particularly interested in. And as we read about Jesus through this gospel of Luke, we see there a portrait of Jesus as a man of prayer. For example, at the beginning of his ministry, when he was baptized, he was praying. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came to pass when all the people were baptized that Jesus, also having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Isn't that interesting that Luke includes that little detail? And remember, he wasn't around to see these things. He wrote his gospel based upon his interviews with all of those that were around. And he picks up on this. Again, Jesus was praying when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment became white and dazzling. Notice, as he was praying, again, Luke picks up on it. And of course, as we all know, Jesus' last breath was a dying prayer. Luke 23, 46. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he gave up the ghost. Dear brethren, I don't know about you, but if a perfect man felt the need of prayer so much, how much more do we, imperfect as we are, need to pray? Psalm 145:18 is a wonderful promise in this respect. Jehovah is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Remember, the answer to any promise that God gives, if we ask for it, is yes. So if we call upon Jehovah, he will be nigh unto us. That's a promise. Our second area of drawing closer to God is in fellowship. Fellowship with those who are near God brings us near God. Pretty simple equation, isn't it? Brethren, we should be actively seeking fellowship with others in the body of Christ. As we saw this morning in our consideration of Psalm 46, verse 1, God is in the midst of the church. God is with us. So whenever we gather together with those of like precious faith, we draw near to God. And such gathering is a necessary part of showing love one for another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul again shows the importance of this drawing together. He writes there, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and much more so as you see the day drawing near." You get that, much more so? Brethren, we are in the day, is drawing nearer and nearer every day. We're at the end of the gospel age. How important it is for us to assemble together. And you know what? In view of the last year and a half with COVID there, we haven't been able to get together face to face. We have still enjoyed assembling together on the internet, in phone calls, in emails. We still keep that connection. So we're doing the best we can, and the Lord is blessing it, to be sure. Now, one other thing that's important to recognize that we have when we get together is the growth that we provide and help one another with. Really, to grow into the character of Christ, we do need one another. It's not something we can do by ourselves out in the desert. We need that assembling together. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all of the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building itself up in love." Brethren, all of us are joints in this body, and we have a connection with one another, a necessary connection, an organic connection. And it is through this connection that we help one another, that we build up one another. It says there, every joint supplieth. So don't any of you think, well, there's nothing that I can do, or I can't do very much to help the body of Christ. You are wrong about that. If you've been called to the body of Christ, and the Heavenly Father has something for you to do for the rest of us, doesn't matter what the scale is. It's something you can do. And each of us can enjoy trying to find how we can be a blessing one to another. Let's go into the third area now of how we can draw nigh unto God, as James says, through study. There are no promises of God found outside of Scripture. Seek as though you will, they're not there. On the other hand, every promise that God has given us can be found there. And you can connect with God, with the power of God from God's word. I like the way that Paul characterized God's word in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Again, dear brethren, these are all familiar scriptures to us, but just think how powerful they are. And he writes there, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." Did you get that? The word of God is alive. This is not just a book with pages and ink, paper and ink, although I guess most of us use electronic forms these days. But the truth that's in it, the power of God in it, the Spirit of God is alive and can help us grow. Again, Paul expresses this in a different way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And he says there, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely for every good work." You know that the Greek there, inspired of God, it means it's God breathed. Think of that. The breath of God is life. He breathed into Adam. Adam became. He has breathed into the scriptures. That's why Paul says the word of God is alive. We can get life from it. The Holy Spirit operates very powerfully from it. Now, there's one more important point regarding the necessity of studying God's word. And this is found in Psalm 119, verses 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, the Bible is God's gift to us to direct us in the right way. And the right way, by definition, leads to God. So when we use God's word as a light to us, we will draw closer. And it's got to be through regular meditative study of God's word. We just can't take it down from the shelf once in a while and read a little bit. It should be part of our everyday schedule and everyday life. So, dear brethren, it's by drawing near to God in truth that we're cleansed and purified. Remember, James had some very strong language about those that were not cleansed. They were double-minded and impure. And he says, get back to God's word so that they can be cleansed and purified. In the time of James, as we said, many were in desperate need of this. And we suspect that there still is a need today. And once again, at the end of this particular part of the verses, James exhorts us to humble ourselves in God's sight, and he will exalt us. Verses 11 and 12. "Speak not against one another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judges his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is the lawgiver and judge, even he that is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest another?" Here's a simple instruction from James. Don't say bad things about your brethren. Speech is a delightful gift that God has given us. We must use it to bless and not hurt. James says that such negative speech against another is against the law. Well, what law is that? Well, we saw that back in chapter 2, didn't we? It was the royal law, the law of love. And this law will apply to all. But within the church, there's even more to consider regarding how we speak one another. Romans 14:4. "Who art thou that judgest the service another, the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth." When you speak negative things against a brother or sister, you are speaking against the Lord's anointed. Do you want to have to answer to Jesus for the things that you said? Criticisms or complaints against our brethren should be very carefully weighed by the royal law before we say them. James 4:13 and 14. "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth a little time, then vanish away." There are a couple of important points here. Number one, all of our plans are subject to the vicissitudes of life. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, time and chance happeneth to them all. Now, this should not be understood as ignoring providence in our lives, but it seems that's exactly what those whom James is addressing are doing. James' focus seemed to suggest that some of the brethren were consumed by secular business interests and profits. So this also suggests their spiritual interests were taking a backseat to their secular interest. What is your life, he asks. He's asking, is it a spiritual life or is it a secular physical life? James chapter 4, verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. And this is a recognition of God's oversight of our consecrated lives. We can and should plan for the future, but remember that God sees all, and he may have different ideas. There's the old adage, man proposes, but God disposes. Verse 16, and now ye glory in your vauntings, all such glorying is evil. I like the way Young's literal translation, now you glory in your pride, all such glorying is evil. As members of the body of Christ, it is always a bad idea to try to get glory now, especially any glory based upon pride. God will glorify us in his due time if we are judged faithful, and meanwhile, all the glory has to go to him. Now, we can measure ourselves in this regard. When we do something good for others, do we make sure that everyone knows about it? Or are we quite content to know that God knows? Brethren, I confess, I have fallen into this sin on multiple occasions. The flesh just wants to be recognized and praised. We should work very hard to let God do the recognition for our service. Verse 17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Brethren, this is a powerful principle. James mentioned the royal law of love. Godly love is dynamic. It actively seeks out an outlet to be a blessing to others. We have been blessed by a knowledge of the divine plan. But knowledge brings accountability. So we are accountable to do good. And it is a sin not to do what we know God wants us to do. Here's another proverb, 3:27. Proverbs 3:27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Rather, both of these express it negatively, that it's a sin not to do things. And I really like the Proverbs. You know, if you have the ability to do good and you don't do it, then we're not pleasing God. But let's state this positively now. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Brethren, let's conclude. Highlights in this chapter. We are to avoid battle. We are in a battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are to avoid carnal thinking. We are to highly value our brothers and sisters in Christ and seek fellowship with them. We are to cultivate humility, cultivate humility, cultivate humility. I repeated it three times because it's that important. And lastly, we are to do good. Every opportunity we have, we are to do good. It should characterize our lives.